afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to give me a call during this hour, there will be phone lines available for you. Right now, they're all occupied, and so there are no phones open right now, but you can take down this number, and once we've talked to some of the callers that are waiting, and they have moved along 100% satisfied with the answers that they've received, of course, we will have open lines for you to call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had two questions. I think the first was more of a point, but I'd be interested in your feedback. It's regarding you know, our Buddhist friend Michael, who calls in, which I actually enjoy when he calls. Last time he called, at least last time I heard when he called, he made the comment, the only thing he believes is that which he sees.
Yeah.
And my point on that is that the statement itself cannot be proven by seeing it. So the statement itself is fallacious because you cannot prove that statement by seeing it. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah. In other words, the statement is not self-evident, and it's not something that's observable. That is to say that something is not true unless it can be seen is a statement that is not something that can be proven.
That's exactly right.
It's just a fake statement itself.
That's exactly right. And I think the thing about that is I think too often we look at those kind of statements and go, okay, well, I get that, but reason and logic and evidence have to point to truth. So that was my quick statement. So, Michael, if you're listening, take a thought on that one. So, but my real, I guess, more important reason for calling is it goes back to the age-old question that I think many religions face is, you know, why is there evil in the world? And I've listened to numerous lectures and thought about it and sermons and all that. So here's probably the one that just I can't quite get closure on. And it deals with, you know, if you and I are sitting out in a street, as an example, you know, and you see a little kid about to run out into the street, right, even if he's not ours,
yeah.
He's a two-year-old, we go grab him, man, we go, you know. And in a sense, if I just let this kid walk onto the street and get killed by a car,
mm-hmm.
In a sense, I'm guilty too. I mean, I have not prevented it. And a similar thing is if someone's going to go up to a, you know, whatever, a next-door neighbor or a friend or whatever and about to, you know, kill him with a knife or gun, right? And I have the means to stop the person, whoever that is. And if I don't, it's a sin. So this circles back to the sovereignty of God, and I don't have a good answer for it. Maybe you do. I don't know if you will. But in the same way, if God sees heinous acts about to happen and he doesn't prevent them, is he not then in the same way a criminal, the same way I would be? It's a tricky question. I've been pondering it. I can't get closure on it. So
sure.
I don't know if you have any thoughts on this one.
Well, I do have thoughts on it. The examples, of course, are examples of heinous acts. Let's try to take the principle and apply it to something less heinous, and then we'll extend it out to the heinous acts.
Okay.
Suppose that that you or I have given our children some responsibility, and we've told them that, you know, if they don't pick up their things in the yard, their things will likely get wrecked when the lawn is mowed, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And we say it's your responsibility. Now we see that our child leaves something out in the lawn, and we know it's going to get destroyed because they left it there. Now we can stop that from happening, or we can decide, well, this is how my child's going to learn to take responsibility for things. If this thing gets wrecked, that's his responsibility, and I'm not going to intervene. Now, in a sense, my ability to intervene and refusal to do so. It kind of makes me somewhat responsible in a way, unless I've given the whole responsibility away to him. And then I'm not responsible. I may have even told him, I'm not going to look out for this situation. I'm going to put this entirely in your hands, and you'll suffer whatever consequences there are for it. Well, then, by my allowing something to be destroyed that I can see is going to be destroyed, and I might even prefer that it wouldn't be, but I want my son to be to have true responsibility for the situation. I'm not going to just jump in and correct the situation every time he mismanages something. But I let the thing go, and I let it get destroyed when the gardener comes and mows the lawn. Well, I'm kind of responsible for that in a way, except I'm not, because I've given that responsibility to my son, and he bears the whole responsibility. The fact that I can see that damage is going to be done by his irresponsibility doesn't mean that I'm responsible for it. Some of us say, well, you should just, jump in anyway. Well, it depends. Maybe my not jumping in is part of the lesson I'm trying to teach my son.
So if I could jump in for just a second.
Yeah.
So I get where you're going on this, and I would agree with you on this. I mean, if someone's been warned of something, if someone has some knowledge about it, they have to take responsibility. So I'm with you on that. I think it's how about the kid who's, again, walks out in the street. I mean, perhaps parents turned an eye for a second, or a person who's been raped, who's just walking home from school, right? And and it's careful, it's walking home the right way, and some weirdo just jumps out of the car and pulls them in. Those are the ones I struggle with more.
Well, these are situations where an innocent party suffers because of the irresponsibility or the crime of somebody else.
Correct, right.
And again, the question is God responsible to step in and prevent all the damage that would be done by irresponsibility on the part of parents or a criminal? We might think, well, I would if I were him, but that depends on what lessons he's got in mind for us and how he set up the world. He didn't set up the world as a place where he just runs everything. He's actually set up the world, as I understand it, as a place where he allows people to do things, including bad things. And sometimes when people do bad things, it hurts other people. A parent who neglects to watch their child and the child gets killed. A person who rapes somebody and an innocent party suffers. God is not obligated to just jump in and stop all those things. He's basically handed the world over to the sons of men, the Bible says. The Bible says even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. God has, in a sense, said, okay, there's some bad stuff going to happen here if people don't do what they're supposed to do. But I'm giving them the responsibility to do what they're supposed to do, and the consequences will follow. Now, we might say, well, but the child died. The child had no responsibility in the matter. It was the parent's mistake. Well, that is true. That's the way it is. When people make mistakes or when people do evil things, often there's suffering on the part of somebody who is not guilty.
But I think the question where I'm kind of going is, again, if I'm out in the street and I see the kid about to go out there, it would be wrong for me not to intercede. And I'm trying to draw that comparison to God is what I'm
trying
to do.
But I'm saying that it would be your responsibility as a neighbor to intervene. That's, in fact, the responsibility that God has given us, to love our neighbors, to love ourselves.
Right.
And therefore, the parent's responsibility is in the picture, the driver's of the car's responsibility, your responsibility as a party who could intervene. There's a lot of human responsibility here. The one who's not really responsible for any of it is God. He's not responsible to step in. He's given people responsibility. And you, in that situation, would certainly bear the responsibility to intervene, because you and I have been given commands to, rescue the perishing and to love our neighbors, we love ourselves, and do others what we'd want done to ourselves. God has not given himself the responsibility. Now, you might say, well, that's rather callous of God to just stand by and watch while somebody's irresponsibility ends up with the death of a child.
Right.
Well,
right.
It's callous of God if death is as tragic in God's sight as it is in ours. I mean, if the child dies and goes to heaven, and that child enjoys God's presence for eternity, then the real suffering in that situation is of the parents who let the child die, or something like that. I guess what I'm saying is God doesn't have to settle all the scores in this life. If he settles all the scores in the next life, then he's a just God. If he lets injustices occur without himself intervening here, but he vindicates the victims in the next life, and the next life is more important than this one, let us say, then, of course, that changes the whole way we can assess God's goodness in the situation.
Okay, I like the conclusion you came to here, and something to think about, and I like it. And the last comment is that this question is one of the hardest ones out there. I think no matter who you talk to and how you try to explain it, it still is a difficult one. But as a Christian, I think I have a good idea. But that was good. I appreciated the comments, Steve. It's something I can ponder, and then I'll listen to this tonight and talk to my wife, and we'll have more dialogue. So appreciate your time as always, Steve.
I know. We'll talk again. God bless you, Sandy.
Okay, take care. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk next to Brad, who's calling from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question that's probably kind of difficult to answer, but I read just finished reading Reese Howell's Intercessor.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that struck me was that he was so in tune with the Spirit, apparently. Well, and he followed it so carefully, but there was a lot of times when I would be like, well, I never experienced that at all myself. So, for instance, one of the things he heard from the Spirit was that at a time when all men wore hats and to not wear a hat was essentially scandalous.
Right.
He perceived that the Spirit was telling him not to wear a hat. So,
that's right.
I mean, I get crazy ideas all the time, and I'm thinking, how did he know? So, that to me, that'd be analogous to being in the 60s, and so when the Spirit's telling you to wear long hair, it's almost like it's a rebellious attitude to do such a thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know for me, it's like, well, if I find something, if I can look something up in Scripture, hey, great, I see that's what I should do, this is what I should not do, but just listening strictly to the Spirit is something I don't seem to know much or anything about, and I don't know if you have any kind of pointers or tips or anything.
Okay, yeah, I'd be glad to address that. Let me say, first of all, about that particular incident in his life. It was unheard of for men in England or in Wales at that time to go out in public without wearing a hat. But they did take off their hats when they went into church as a sign of respect to God. And the way he was thinking, and he felt God was telling him this, was that since he takes off his hat to worship God in church, and he wants to be in the presence of God all the time, that he should wear a hat at no time at all. That is, he should always have his hat off if that's the way he is when he's in the presence of God, because he wants to live in the presence of God. So that was kind of
forgotten all about that, but okay.
Yeah, that was the reasoning. So it wasn't just a matter of God telling him to do something that's goofy, that just stands out like a sore thumb in society. It was rather something that if people asked him about it, he could actually give that rationale. Well, I've been taking my hat off every time I go into church to meet with God, and I'm living my life now always before God, so I keep my hat off now. Now, whether that was really God telling him or not, or how God told him, I can't say. I've read that book, of course, and he was certainly in my earlier Christian life one of the many great men of faith who were somewhat heroes of mine. I have to say, though, that men who say that God told them things, a lot of times what they mean is they're feeling a conviction inside about it, and they attribute it to God, and maybe rightfully so. You know, that conviction could be from God. And I could easily see a man who was as close to God as Reese Howells was just beginning to think within his heart, if I take off my hat when I go into church in order to honor God, well, then I want to honor God all the time, so I won't wear my hat at all. And that conviction arising in him may have done so in the same way that almost any kind of reasoning does, but he recognized it as God being behind it, or he attributed it to God. Now, I don't know. I don't think he felt that God spoke in an audible voice to him.
No.
When he felt that God had communicated to him, it was like he'd get a peace about it or something. Like when they were praying during the war, and they, I don't know if you've gotten that far. Have you finished the book?
Yeah.
Okay, so, they'd be praying during some of the major battles of the war, both World War I and World War II, and they'd pray until they all got sort of a sense that God had heard them and that they didn't need to pray anymore. And they'd look at the time of the day, and then the next day they'd look in the newspaper and see what happened at that day, and it was like the major turning point of the battle occurred at that moment or something. And I think he was in tune to God more than many of us are, but in a sense, he might not have been in tune to God more than all of us could be without being overly spooky even. I mean, if we're just kind of becoming more aware of what's going on inside of us spiritually, because the Bible says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits, and Christians do get a sense of the peace of God about certain choices that doesn't doesn't come with other options and so forth. And I do consider that the Holy Spirit leads us. Paul said that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. So we're all being led by the Holy Spirit if we're the children of God, but some of us are perhaps more sensitized to it. There may be times when we're feeling a little bit of a tinge of conviction about something, but we're so used to, you know, ignoring it, or there's things distracting us that we move forward anyway. And then after, you know, what we end up doing is wrong, we realize that, you know, there was a bit of a little conviction I felt beforehand I wasn't paying attention to. And so you start listening to that more. You start paying more attention to those things. But you're getting a check in your spirit about something. I think that's probably was the case with him. Now, many times he felt like God gave him specific messages, but I never had the impression, although it's been decades now since I read the book and I don't remember distinctly, but I never had the impression that he was getting words from God like a prophet does,
right.
But that he was more getting a sense that this is what God was telling him to do, that this is what God wanted him to do. A lot of times that's just something that happens in your conscience, and to say it is God or isn't God is kind of a toss-up. But it's not necessarily the case that it isn't God. The man had so many times that God seemed to use him in connection with the things that he felt God was telling him, that it does sort of indicate that God was speaking to him,
right.
He was interpreting that right. But, yeah, I don't know what to tell you except that God doesn't speak to everybody in exactly the same way. But having received the Holy Spirit, as you have when you got saved, you can develop a sensitivity to whether in your own spirit you're feeling like there's a confirmation of a certain way or not, or a conviction of a certain thing. There have been many times I've felt that God spoke to me, though not in an audible voice. But I usually wouldn't tell people God spoke to me because I wasn't always sure. I mean, I was pretty sure for my own sake, but I don't like it when people say God told me something and it's not necessarily the case that he did. I think it puts a strange pressure on people to accept what you're saying, even if they have doubts about it, because you say, well, it's God who said it. But, I mean, everyone has to walk before God with his own conscience and do what they believe God is telling them to do. Obviously, you need to use the scriptures to set the perimeters of the kinds of things God might tell you to do. But something like wearing your hat or not wearing your hat is not something the scripture is going to give a specific bit of guidance about.
Right.
And well, so you're going to have to just judge in yourself.
Yeah.
That's God.
I just read the book, and I was actually, it's just kind of disturbing to me because he's just a normal, everyday guy, and the kinds of things he accomplished, I felt a coal worker.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to figure out how I should change, you know. I guess I haven't read maybe enough of great biographies, but that one just struck me.
Well, D.L. Moody was just a shoe salesman, and God called him to be an evangelist, and Reese House was a coal miner.
Right.
And, I mean, there's a lot of guys who just did ordinary things. Smith Wigglesworth was a plumber, you know. A lot of these guys that God used in a big way, they weren't trained clergymen. They were just ordinary, you know, tradesmen,
right, and that's what
who were close to God.
Troubling to me is that it's like, well, you know, I can't do the same kind of things right now because of my current situation, but I could have when I was 20, you know. And it's a tough thing to think I just wasted so much time. But
it's never too late to start doing the right thing. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, obviously, not everybody's going to have the same kind of calling as
right. Right, he was called to start Bible schools and things like that, which may not have anything to do with your calling.
Right.
You know, so if God's calling a man to be in full-time ministry of the Word and teaching and preaching and so forth, there's a very good chance God will be communicating with him in some different ways, because there's so much at stake. If somebody's going to be speaking for God...
Well, no, I know I'm not calling in that area.
Yeah.
Because it's fallen flat many times, like it's spectacularly flat when I've tried, so I know for sure I'm not called in that area. But I think just being more in tune to the Spirit and being more obedient is something I'll have to work on and much harder anyway.
Well, it's not your responsibility to hear God. It's your responsibility to be submitted to God.
Right.
And if you're submitted to God, it's his responsibility to let you know what he wants you to do. Of course, the scriptures are always the best guide, the most uncontroversial
right.
guide of what God would be wanting you to do. So, I mean, if there's a word from God about anything that would have to do with your decision making, to my mind, that'd settle it without any further dispute.
Right.
If the word of God doesn't speak directly about something you're deciding about, you have to go with common sense and wisdom and good counsel and who knows what else, and the sense of peace in your conscience about it.
Yeah.
And those are all ways that God will speak to somebody.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right, brother. It's good to hear from you.
All right. Thanks.
God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Phil, calling from Tampa, Florida. Hi, Phil. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple questions. Will hell be more unpleasant or longer for those who are more wicked?
I would think so. I would think so. Jesus said, he said it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for Capernaum, because Capernaum had seen many miracles of Christ and rejected him, whereas Sodom and Gomorrah had never had that advantage. Both Sodom and Gomorrah on one hand and Capernaum on the other were both lost, and both came under God's judgment, but Jesus said the judgment of one of them would be more tolerable than the judgment of the other, which seems to mean not as severe. Jesus said in one place in Luke, he said that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But he said that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So Jesus makes it clear that there are degrees of punishment and degrees of culpability.
Oh, so someone might just have a mild punishment when they get to hell, I guess.
Well, I don't know how mild, but I mean, it won't be equivalent for everybody.
Okay. And the canon of scripture, why was the canon of scripture closed after only 4 years of Christianity, 40 years of Christianity, when it lasted, the Old Testament went for 4,000 years?
Well, the reason is that God was giving Israel prophets for that whole period of 4,000 years. And therefore, the prophets, because they lived in many different generations, they spoke for God. They gave God's words to Israel over a period of many generations, whereas God gave his word to the church through the apostles in a single generation. And once the apostles were dead, there were no more apostles writing scripture. So that's why all the words of the New Testament were written within the first 40 years.
Okay, so I guess my question was, so the book of Acts, you read the book of Acts, it seemed like it didn't close. It seemed like it was unfinished. And I wondered if a mistake was made in just closing it at the point that it was closed, I guess. I mean, doesn't the church age still continue?
Well, yeah, the church age still continues, but there were no books written as sequels to it that could have been included. If there had been, for example, if apostolic men like Luke had written a third volume, then that I think should be included. But he didn't, apparently. You know, he wrote two volumes, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. But some people actually think he intended to write a third volume because he ended the book of Acts so abruptly and so undecisively about Paul's awaiting trial and so forth. We don't know if he ever intended to. There's no evidence that he ever did write a third volume. But if such a volume existed, then it could be carried on further on. And there are many church histories that have been written, but the reason they're not put into our Bibles is because they're not written under the oversight of an apostle, like Luke's writings were.
Okay, and one more question. The story of the woman caught in adultery, I've heard that that was not a true story or it's not validated. What do you know about that?
Well, I don't know any Christian scholars that say it's not a true story, but many scholars believe it doesn't belong in John chapter 8 where it's presently found, because there are the older manuscripts and a number of other versions like the Old Latin and the Syriac or whatever, some others, they don't have it there in John chapter 8. There's one family of manuscripts that has it in Luke chapter 21, that story. And there are other manuscripts, miscellaneous ones, that have it in different places. So it's not so much that the story is not a real story, but that it may not have originally been part of the Gospel of John, where we have it now. We have to remember that the Gospels were written long after these stories had been circulated orally by the apostles. The apostles preached these stories verbally for decades before they finally wrote them down, and not everything they preached got written down by them. And so the story about Jesus and the woman taken in adultery, almost everybody I've ever heard of, every scholar, seems to believe it's a true story that really happened. But they don't believe that it's necessarily part of the Gospel of John. They believe it's a true story that was separate from the Gospel of John, but that somehow got inserted as it was passed down through the years, that someone stuck it into the Gospel of John at the place where we now have it, but that it originally was part of some other tradition of the story of Jesus.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve. That was a big help.
Okay, Theo, thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
Bye now. Our next caller is Paula from North Las Vegas. Paula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. My question is, do you have to tithe first before you do any kind of giving? And I want to know what is God's way on tithing and offerings, and then I'll take my answer off the line.
Okay. Thank you, sister. Good talking to you. Well, now you said you have to tithe first before you do any kind of giving. So it sounds like you're thinking of, you probably have heard, maybe from preachers, that your first giving must be your 10% that you give to the church. And then you can give to other places, perhaps like to charities or to missionaries or things like that. That is a very common teaching in the modern church, namely that the first 10% belongs to the local church, and then any other giving you give must be above and beyond that 10%. And your question sounds like it's based on that kind of teaching. I disagree with that teaching in a number of ways. Well, for one, the New Testament never really teaches that Christians should tithe. That is, tithe means give a tenth. And so the 10% is not even a figure that comes into New Testament teaching as far as Christian obligation goes. People should give. People should help the poor. People should support the ministry. The Bible is very clear on that in the Old and the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, specifically 10% of people's income or increase was supposed to be given to the Levites at the temple, and that was to support the temple work and the Levites who served there. So we don't have the temple, we don't have the Levites, and we don't have the tithe anymore. That is, there's no place in the New Testament that would suggest that 10% still is a working figure for giving. The church is not the same thing as the temple. That is to say, the local church is not. And that's the other thing where I disagree with the teaching. A lot of times they say, well, you can give, after you give your 10% to the local church, you can then give another amount additional to the 10% to someone else, a missionary or the poor or any other, charity like that. I don't see anything in the Bible to support that. The local church, as we know it, isn't really an institution that you find in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have all the Christians in one town are one church. But what's called the local church today, let's say in your town of North Las Vegas, there's probably 100 or more churches in North Las Vegas, and each one considers itself a local church. And if you attend it, they would think that you owe them your tithe, as if they, as a separate organization from the other churches in town, have more of a claim on your tithe than other churches would. But the New Testament doesn't know anything of dividing up the city church into different organizations and each one having its own claims. In the New Testament, all the Christians in town were in one church. And that's still true, by the way, whether the church recognizes it or not. When Jesus looks down at North Las Vegas and he sees his own followers there, it doesn't matter what organization they belong to, they're all part of his church. And there's only one. Jesus only has one bride. He's not polygamous. So when Jesus sees his bride there, there's only one bride. There's only one body. There's only one church in any given town. And each and all the churches of all towns collectively make up the only one church and only one bride that there is. It's just that the local church is that sampling of the total worldwide church, which happens to live within a certain locality. But we have this idea of independent organizations, denominational organizations, all of them in one town, all of them therefore part of the whole church in town, and yet defining themselves independently, as if the members of their church owe the money to them as an organization. No such organizations exist in the Bible. And so, certainly, if the Bible doesn't know anything of that kind of an organization, that kind of a whole local church, then it clearly doesn't teach anything about the obligation to pay tithes to such an organization. The Bible, of course, could not teach that you owe tithes to an organization that the church doesn't even recognize as existing. So what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that in the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to bring their tithes to the temple and support the Levites. In the New Testament, people are purchased by God by the blood of Jesus, and they're not their own. They're bought with a price. They don't own anything. They don't own themselves. They don't own their possessions. Everything belongs to God. And therefore, if I belong to God and all my possessions belong to God, then it's no longer a question of am I giving 10% to God. The question is, am I acknowledging God's ownership of everything and using every bit of it in the way that promotes God's interests rather than my own? And that means I'm a steward of what God has put in my hands, including my own life, my own body, my possessions, my family. Everything that God has brought to me and put in my gifts, it's all something that God owns and that I'm managing for Him. Now, if that's the case, then I have to look at my bank account, I have to look at my income, and I need to say, okay, what portion of this does God want me to spend feeding my family, housing my family, transporting myself from place to place, things that are necessary and I know God would want me to do. And what portion of it does He want me to give to support poor people I know? What portion does He want me to support maybe the church I attend or other religious organizations that I feel are doing the work of God? And basically, you just divide up God's money that is in your hands the ways that you think would honor Him. And you don't have to be all legalistic about it. You don't have to say, wow, what if I give 20% to World Vision and 15% to a prison fellowship, and God really wanted me to give 15% to World Vision, 20% to prison fellowship. What then? It's not a legalistic thing. The point is that you, like somebody who's been given the task of investing someone else's money for them, are supposed to invest as wisely as you know how to promote their interests. If you want to give some money to World Vision and some to Prison Fellowship and some to, Johnny Erickson Tata's ministry to the disabled and some to, whoever, J. Vernon McGee, well, you decide how much to give. And some to your church? Well, fine. Give some to your church. But there's nothing in the Bible that says you owe 10% to an organization that calls itself a local church. All of that is extra-biblical, but it is so widely and almost universally taught by churches that Christians hardly ever have the liberty to step back and say, is that really taught in the Bible? Well, it isn't. What's taught in the Bible is we are stewards of 100% of God's stuff that He's given us, and we therefore are required to steward it faithfully. So, if your church says you owe them 10%, they're wrong. But on the other hand, if they're a good church, if you're being fed well by them, and let's say you're a member of the church and you agreed to do what members do, namely pay 10% to the church, well, then you should keep your agreement. As long as you're a member of that church, you should do what you said you'd do. But there's no biblical mandate that Christians must give 10% to a local church. That's certainly nothing even closely approaching anything like that teaching in the Bible. Okay, Paul, I hope that's helpful. Paul from Portland, Oregon, you're next. Welcome.
Hello?
Yes, welcome.
Yeah, my name is Paul from Portland. I have a question. I have a
Well, she's actually a customer of mine, and she's turned out to become a very good friend over the years. And I went to see her not too long ago. I hadn't seen her. She hadn't come to the shop for quite a while. And so one day I kind of felt led just to go see how she's doing. And I went to her house, and when she opened the door, well, I tell you, she just, I don't think she weighs 75 or 80 pounds. Just really sad. And she has severe, numerous sorts of cancers and whatnot. And my question is basically, you know, how do I deal with it? I feel that I've been sort of called on here to try to help her do whatever I can.
Sure.
And I just don't want to mess it up, you know. She's just actually scared to death right now. She's just wavering. And she knows she's close.
Yeah.
She wants me to take her to church with her and whatnot. But anyhow, that, I'll take my answer off the air. But
Paul, let me just say that, yeah, before you go, I don't want to say, I got your email and I would have answered, but I haven't had time.
Uh-huh.
But I understand your problem, but before you go, I need to have some clarity. When you say, what are you supposed to do? Do you mean, what are you supposed to do practically, or what are you supposed to do to comfort her, or
well,
reach her?
Basically both. You know, practically, I want to make sure that that she knows all she needs to know to make a decision for God, you know. And but also to comfort her. She's, like I said, she's scared out of her wits right now.
Yeah. Does she have somebody in her life who can help her with her physical needs?
At this point, she doesn't. So I'm going to try. I just got on the hospital. I had an operation last Friday on my neck.
Oh, wow.
I'm kind of taking it up right now. Yeah. And I will do all I can, but she doesn't. She lives alone. Her daughter and son-in-law, I think they live in Nevada, so I'm not sure, but she's here all alone. She has a little dog. So, you know.
Okay. Well, as far as telling, I like it if you stay on the phone, but if you want to go, you can. I can try to answer.
Sure. If you like, I can hang on. Sure.
Oh, sure. Yeah, because I might need more feedback from you. But
sure.
In your email, I think you said she considers herself a believer, but she's very much afraid to die. Is that right? Or she's just afraid
I
to die?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Just to die. Yeah. She's afraid. She's alone. She's afraid.
And she's asking you if you'd take her to church, right?
Correct, yes. Mm-hmm.
Now, is there any reason why that doesn't seem like a solution to you? I mean, is there a good church you can take her to that
you know, I recently have found, I think, a very good church. So that's I won't be able to do this for a while now until I heal up a bit. I can hardly walk. So.
Yeah.
I'm going to call her when I get off the phone with you. I told her I would be, you know, in touch with her and call her and whatnot. I just, you know, any encouragement that she'll be okay in the next life and so on, that kind of thing, if I can help her, which would be nice, you know.
Yeah. Well, do you know, have you been able to check with her to see if she really has a relationship with the Lord, or, you know, have you not felt comfortable asking, searching questions about that?
Well, to be honest, when I saw her, I was running late.
Mm-hmm.
It was
what kind
before
of
my surgery, and I had to get home. So I only got about just 5 or so minutes.
Okay. What kind of church does she want you to take her to? Does she have a church of her own, or you have a church?
She did not. She didn't say I do, which is the Bible church.
Uh-huh. So a Bible church. Sounds like a Bible church is the kind of place where a pastor could minister to somebody
who's facing
death.
Exactly. And I've already talked to him about it. He volunteered to go up with me, so I can go, you know.
Okay. So I'm not sure what other thing to suggest. Now, there are... One good way for a Christian woman to meet other women who are dedicated to the Lord and who could, you know, maybe encourage her would be through some woman's ministry, you know, like Bible Study Fellowship. You familiar with those kinds of women's ministries?
I'm not really familiar with them, but I will check.
They are everywhere. They are everywhere. Bible Study Fellowship, BSF, is something that has blessed lots of women and attracts a lot of women who are serious about God, so that women can meet other women who can be an encouragement to them. Also, Precepts Ministry, Kay Arthur's ministry, I think is another way that women can meet other women who are serious about God. So, I mean, there are groups of women that could be of an encouragement to her. Or, for that matter, if she's at death's door and establishing new relationships isn't likely to take place, if she's, like, barely alive and she thinks she's going to die any moment, then I would say get that pastor of that Bible church out to visit her. and have him talk to her about the state of her soul.
Okay.
Because a Christian who knows the Lord shouldn't be afraid to die.
Exactly.
So if she is afraid to die, it makes me think that at least there are some things about her relationship with God that need to be improved.
Perfect. Or
yeah.
Something. Yeah. Right. Exactly. Okay. All right. I'll do that. I'll do that this afternoon. Then I'll call him and make some kind of arrangements as soon as I can. I think she's very, very near right now.
Yeah. Near death. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, like I said, if she had other Christian women in her life, they can help with her even practical needs. So they can help clean the house or care for her, feed her and things like that if she becomes to a place where she can't take care of herself. Or for that matter, I mean, I don't know how available you are to do those kinds of things, but the thing is that there should be Christians in her life who would help her because she's in special need right now. But also her need is to have assurance before she dies that she's a true follower of Christ and that she's going to a much better place if she dies.
That's my biggest concern, is to be able to make sure that she does have insurance and make sure that she knows she has it. You know, I think there are some really nice women at our church, so
uh-huh.
I'll handle that, I think, yeah.
Okay, yeah, I would maybe bring her case up to the women, maybe there's women's ministries at your church, and of course to your pastor as well.
Right.
But, I mean, I don't mind being asked, but since I don't live in Portland, I don't know what the resources are there exactly as much as your pastor
mm-hmm.
would be sure. nearby.
Okay, well, I appreciate it very much, Steve.
All right, Paul, I appreciate your concern for this lady. I mean, it's good that you're bearing her burden.
I'll do the best I can. Thank you.
That's how you fulfill the law of Christ. God bless you, brother.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to John from Watsonville, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Yeah, I have my question is from about Romans 16:7. I think that's it.
Okay.
He Paul says greet greet Andronicus Junior, who are my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles and they were in Christ before me. Well, are there other people in the New Testament that are called apostles besides just Paul and the 12? And if so, what you were talking about earlier, that only apostolic type people can write scripture or something like that. Well,
mm-hmm.
do we say that they can write scripture? Just where does it stop, you know?
Yeah. Well, there are other people in the Bible who are called apostles besides the 12 and Paul. Barnabas is called an apostle, for example, and Timothy is called an apostle. And maybe Andronicus and Junia are called apostles, although that's not clear here. I mean, when the translation you're reading said they are prominent among the apostles,
yeah,
which makes it...
Yeah, NRSV.
Yeah, yeah, and the NRSV is a translation that's fairly committed to elevating Christian women into ministry. And so on an ambiguous statement like this, they tend to make it sound like these people are apostles. Actually, what it says is that they are of note or notable among the apostles, which either means that they are apostles of a notable sort, or they are people who are held in esteem, and they are among the apostles, these people are notable. That is, the apostles regard them highly. And scholars have disagreed among themselves as to what that exact phrase means. So Paul might be saying that Andronicus and Junia are, in fact, apostles. Or he might not be. He might be saying they're simply people that the apostles have come to really highly regard and they are of note among the apostles. Now, also there's been some controversy as to whether Junia was a woman or not, but that's not your question. But some people think that Junia was maybe the wife of Andronicus, and that both of them are of note among the apostles. Those who think that these are apostles, and that Junia is a female, often bring this up to point out that there were female apostles. But both of those things are questionable. Whether Junia is a male or a woman has been disputed, as well as the question of whether Paul is saying they were apostles. But in answer to your actual question, there are other people besides the famous apostles who are called apostles. Now, some of them are called apostles of the churches, and others are called apostles of Christ. Now, apostle means one who is sent. So an apostle of Christ is one who is sent by Christ, like Paul was and like the 12 were. An apostle of the churches would be one who is sent by the churches. And therefore, they have a slightly different, authoritative role. One who is sent by Christ has the authority of Christ with which they speak. One who's sent by the churches has the authority of the churches. They can act in the authority of the church. But that's, I believe, different. I think that those who are apostles of Christ, like Paul and the 12, have an authority to speak as if they were Christ. They're his official emissaries, and they speak in his authority. So I don't think that the fact that there's other apostles besides them necessarily means that everybody else could write Scripture who is an apostle. Not even all the 12 wrote Scripture, though I believe they could have. They just didn't. But the important thing is that those who were indisputably apostles in the early church have written authoritative letters to the churches, and because they are indisputable apostles, they are therefore speaking as Christ's agents, and their words carry Christ's authority.
So, but does it say specifically that Barnabas and you said one other person?
Timothy and Silas, yeah.
And Thomas. Those three are the only three besides these two that disputed Junius and Aris did.
Well, I'm not saying those are the only ones, but I'm saying that they are examples of additional apostles besides the 12 and Paul.
They're specifically not called apostles of Christ, or they're apostles of the churches or something like that?
Well, they are called apostles, but they're not necessarily called apostles in the same sense that Paul is. Paul always identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he does talk about others who are his companions, whom he refers to as apostles of the churches. You find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians 8, 23, Paul says, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if the brethren," meaning the brethren that Paul is sending, "are inquired about, they are," it says in the New King James, "messengers of the churches." In the Greek, it's apostoi, apostles of the churches, and the glory of Christ. So Paul says that many of his companions should be regarded as apostles of the churches, whereas he calls himself an apostle of Christ. He is sent by Christ. His companions are sent out by the churches. And therefore, Paul's role as an apostle is somewhat more responsible, more authoritative, I believe.
So we just have to assume that they are not apostles of Christ besides Paul and the 12, and that only the apostles of Christ are the ones who are specifically have their hands laid on by Christ. I mean his hands, that he's saying, "These are mine, listen to them."
Well, what I'm saying is that the men who wrote Scripture either were apostles of Christ, or else they were, working under the supervision of men who were apostles of Christ. For example, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was not an apostle. He's never spoken of as an apostle. But we understand that Mark was writing Peter's account. We're told by early church fathers that Peter and Mark traveled together, and that Peter spoke and Mark interpreted him. That is, apparently, Peter probably spoke in Aramaic because he wasn't probably extremely fluent in Greek, and Mark then would interpret him into Greek or translate him into Greek. Anyway, it is generally believed by the early church and by most evangelicals that Mark's gospel is really the gospel according to Peter. Mark wrote it under the authority and under the supervision of Peter. Likewise, Luke wrote the book of Luke and Acts, and he's not ever said to be an apostle himself, but he wrote that under the supervision of Paul, who certainly was an apostle. So there's no way could Luke issue his books without Paul's approval. After all, Paul was the main character in one of them,
And he must have gotten all his insights or information from Paul on that. So the men who wrote the Bible either were apostles of Christ or were so closely joined to them that it's a given that the apostles approved of what they wrote, and therefore it's authoritative. Now, it's a kind of a moot point whether if Barnabas had written a book or if Timothy had written a book, would it be Scripture? We might have to debate that if they had done so, but since they didn't, we don't have to worry about that. All we can say is the ones that we do have were written by apostles or men close to them. I'm running out of time here, and I've got to take another call, but I appreciate your call, John. Let's talk to Tyler, who's calling from Tacoma, Washington. Tyler, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was talking with someone, and we were kind of going through the 70-week prophecy in Daniel. I'm not sure if this question's been asked a million times, so I'm sorry if it has. But we were just going through it verse by verse because he's very dispensational and I'm not, and we were going, you know, what I thought, what he thought, and we really were going okay until we got to 9:27, which was simply for the fact that I was reading out of a new King James, and he was reading out of the NIV, and it's like two different verses when you.
Are you talking about the part that talks about the desolation, or the part that talks about he will, put an end to the sacrifices and so forth? Which part of that verse?
He didn't agree that was Jesus, you know, but we weren't stuck on that part. We were stuck on the fact that in the NIV it suggests that the one who causes desolation is also the one who makes the covenant. And in my new King James, it didn't see it said, "And one, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate." And so it sounds two different ways.
In any case, on the wing of abomination comes one who makes desolate. That's not identified with the same person who caused the sacrifices to cease necessarily. That's just, it's talking about that he, somebody, will cause the sacrifices to cease in the midst of the week. Well, the last person mentioned that was the subject of offense was the Messiah. So the Messiah is the he, most likely. Now, as far as the sacrifices or the desolation coming, that's a reference to the Romans coming and desolating the temple. As, it talks about in verse 26 that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That means the Romans will come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Anyway, if you want a thorough verse-by-verse treatment of this from my point of view, you can certainly find one at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look up the verse-by-verse teachings on Daniel, and just look at this chapter and see what I have to say, because I do go into it in detail. It's true the NIV reads a little differently, and the NIV is translated by dispensationalists, so they're going to sort of slant it that way, but there are differences of opinion as to the correct translation. But regardless of the translation, it seems clear that the one who puts an end to the sacrificial system is Jesus by his death. It's not anyone else who is not mentioned in the passage. The word he has to have an antecedent, and there is no antecedent to he in that passage except the Messiah. Anyway, we're out of time, I'm sorry to say, but if you want more information about this or any other biblical passage, we do have verse-by-verse teachings free of charge you can download from the website, as well as many topical teachings. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can also donate from the website using the PayPal link, or if you prefer to use the mail, our address is there at the site, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.